If you would please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at verses 10 through 18. So Hebrews chapter 2, and then we'll begin reading in verse 10. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Hear now the Word of God. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that You gather us here in Your presence. And so we pray that You would give us attentive hearts and minds, that You would remove the distractions so that we might see Christ clearly by the eyes of faith, that we would hear His word. And in hearing His word, our desire would be to obey, to live our lives as living sacrifices in praise and glory and honor of Your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. In ancient Israel, among the many enemies that the nation faced, the Philistines perhaps rank at least in the top five, if not perhaps the top rank, we could say. And as the Philistines were harrying the Israelites, there came a point in their history when they drew up in their lines for battle. As they drew up in their battle lines, Goliath, their champion, came out from the midst of their lines, and he began to taunt the Israelites. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 9, he cried out to Israel, and he said, "If one of you is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Well, as you can imagine and you can remember, Saul and Israel, the passage tells us, were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. Goliath would come out and he would taunt the Israelites day after day, we are told, for some 40 days, morning until evening, waiting for Israel to send out their champion to face him in the middle of the field. Well, Israel's mightiest warriors were terrified of meeting this giant in battle until one day a young shepherd boy who was, as we were told, tending the luggage, which I think means essentially referring to the gear, taking care. Imagine, if you would, he's the water boy. He's getting towels. He's getting water for the team. He heard Goliath's taunts. And so David went and asked his fellow soldiers, he asked his brothers, he says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is?" He said, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now, what immediately jumps off the page when we hear of David's willingness to confront this giant is the massive disparity between Goliath and this shepherd boy. Goliath is huge, some 9 feet tall. So you can imagine this is an imposing menace. I can remember one time, this was back when I was in college, I worked in a department store and I saw a professional basketball player. He was a center for the Atlanta Hawks come into the store. And I just remember thinking, wow, this guy is huge. He doesn't look this big on television, but in person, he's just massive. He was nearly 7 feet tall. Imagine stacking another 2 feet on top of him. And it's not that Goliath was merely a stilt man. In other words, that he was simply tall, but rather he was massive in size as well as in power. And we know this from the nature of his weapons. His weapons were deadly. He had a javelin that we are told that was the size of a weaver's beam, with a head on this javelin that weighed 600 shekels, which is about 15 pounds. So the head of this javelin was some 15 pounds. You can imagine the javelin itself must have been absolutely massive. Your average sword weighs about 2 to 3 pounds. If you take some of the largest swords, you're talking about a Scottish claymore, that comes in at around 5 pounds. And so his javelin was at least, the head of the javelin was at least 3 times heavier than any of the hand weapons that any Israelite soldier would have carried. The text tells us that his armor weighed 5,000 shekels, which is 125 pounds. Imagine, it's not just simply a question of donning the armor and being able to walk, but rather it's being able to don the armor and then move nimbly, fight, run, punch, swing, kick, all of the motion that would be necessary for armed hand-to-hand combat. Goliath is massive. David, on the other hand, was but a boy. A capable one, but nevertheless a boy. He told Saul, he said, you know, I've fought off lions, I've fought off bears. So David was skilled in some sense, but certainly not in the same sense as this mighty warrior Goliath, and certainly not in terms of his height, in terms of his strength, in terms of his brawn. And in fact, when David went on to try Saul's armor, which was the armor of an ordinary man, David was swimming in the armor. He couldn't really quite maneuver in it, and so he said, you know, this is untested. Let me just take this stuff off. And so he was only armed with a slingshot and 5 smooth stones. And when he walked out onto the middle of the field to meet Goliath, I think Goliath was offended, because here comes David with his sling and his stones, and Goliath says, am I a dog that you come out to meet me with sticks? It's a boy. It's a boy versus a battle-hardened giant. Now, what we may not realize in this narrative as the Old Testament unfolds this David versus Goliath is that it's a shadowy picture of Christ's defeat of death through the weakness and the suffering of the cross. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 10, when the author calls Jesus the founder of our salvation, he uses a Greek term, archagon is the Greek term, and that's significant only because the original audience that would have listened to what the author has written here would not have heard the term founder. This is the term that in extra biblical Greek literature they applied to Hercules. Hercules was an archagon. And in this fact, we hear in ancient Greek literature that Hercules was the champion and savior. So that when the author of Hebrews here talks about Jesus, he's not talking about a founder as if he were a founder of a company. He's saying he's our champion, as David was the champion of Israel many, many years before. And so just as David came out lowly and humbly onto the field of battle to face down and to defeat Israel's greatest foe, Jesus came humble and lowly out onto the field of battle to face our greatest foe, one far mightier than Goliath. In fact, we could say that it was an unholy trinity that is our foe, represented in Satan, sin, and death. He has come clothed in the humility of his incarnation, as well as in his suffering and his death, to bring his brothers, that is us, the church, victory. And so we want to give thought to this, Jesus, our humble champion, as we think about first God in the flesh and what that means. Secondly, as the author talks about the sympathy of our Savior and that he came to don flesh so that he would know what it was like to be like us. And then third and finally, what it means for Jesus, our champion, to reign, the reigning son. So God in the flesh, our sympathetic Savior, and the reigning champion, Jesus Christ. So as far as our first point here, God in the flesh, we need to recall what has gone before in the preceding verses, namely that God has placed everything in subjection to human beings as his divine image bearers, but because of our sin in Adam, we forfeited that special place that God gave us as his vice regents, as his kings and queens, if you will, over the entire creation. And so the text tells us in chapter 2, verse 9, that God sent his son and crowned him with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. And so the author of Hebrews builds upon this idea that Christ has come and he has been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering that he endured upon the cross. And he says in verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the champion of their salvation perfect through suffering." And when you stop to consider, it's simply awe-inspiring. You know, if you've ever gone out and you've seen an amazing vista, you know, you go, I remember when we, the family and I went two summers ago, we went to the Grand Tetons. And to see those mountains in the morning is just amazing. They're imposing. They're glorious. They're beautiful. You might say this about a sunset on the beach. You might say this about a sunrise. Well, as you contemplate what the author has said here in verse 10, it is awe-inspiring because he says, notice that he says there, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. He's saying that the Son of God is the creator of everything. The creator of everything that we see. God who created everything, our champion, nevertheless entered into our humble estate by becoming a human being, by condescending to us to be one of us. You know, one of the things that you often see, and it's politicians at all levels, you know, whether it's on the state, federal, or local level, international politics, you always see politicians and leaders taking photo ops so that they look like one of us. I can remember reading the accounts of Jimmy Carter. He wanted to convey the idea that he was simply an ordinary, humble guy, and so that you would see him, unlike any other president, he would get off of Air Force One and he would be carrying his luggage. Conveying to everybody that, hey, I'm just like you, I'm just carrying my bags. What people didn't know is that the bag was empty. It was against Secret Service protocols for him to be able to carry anything for fear that if he did not have the bag continually in his possession, then somebody could do some subterfuge. and potentially endanger the life of the president. But nevertheless, that's the photo op. You see him humbly coming down the stairs of Air Force One with his own luggage, because he wanted to convey the idea that he's one of us. This is not the case with the incarnation. It's not merely a photo op. It's not merely just the Son of God trying to give the impression that he's one of us. You see this again in King David as a young man, in his youth, in his stature, his humility, his humble weapons all point to the willingness of Christ to enter into our lowly estate, that God uses humble means to carry out his plan of redemption. And you see that pattern regularly unfold throughout redemptive history. He's always shaming the wisdom of the wise. He's always showing his strength in weakness and in suffering. But yet, as the author here tells us, it's the pinnacle, if you will, of Christ's humility that comes to us in the suffering of the cross, where the Creator of the heavens and earth, both visible and invisible, is nailed to a cross. Think back to David. What are 5 smooth stones in a sling compared to a javelin with a 15-pound head on it? What is a 9-foot warrior arrayed in 125 pounds of armor compared to a young boy? What could God accomplish through this young boy in delivering Israel from such a fierce foe? What could God possibly do through one man by nailing him to the cross, one who came in the humble appearance and likeness of sinful human flesh? Well, just as God gave Israel the victory over Goliath and the Philistines through the weakness of a boy's sling and one small stone, he has given us victory over death through the humble suffering of his Son upon the cross. What do we read of in verse 15? That he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 17, by means of the propitiation of the sins for his people. Now, propitiation is one of those words, maybe we've heard it, maybe we've read it, but maybe we're not all too sure what it means. To expiate sin is to take away sin, to take away its guilt. But that's not what the author says. Jesus is not just an expiatory sacrifice. Rather, he says that through the cross, Jesus is a propitiation for the sins of the people. A propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away God's wrath, God's judgment against sin. In fact, a lot of biblical scholars, when they have gone to go and translate this word, they didn't want to use propitiation in some of the other modern English translations because they thought it unfitting that God in any way would be angry at us, that he would have wrath towards us. Such a view, I think, reveals more about what they think about God rather than what the scriptures actually say about him. You know, when Paul says in Ephesians 2 that by nature we are children of wrath, it's because God's wrath rests upon us. And it was through the humility and the suffering of the Son of God upon the cross that propitiated, that removed God's wrath so that we could have salvation. Christ frees us from slavery through the weakness and the suffering of his cross. It is in the weakness of the cross that God manifests his strength and his power and his glory. And so this is why, secondly, we can say that in this way, through the incarnation and through his suffering and in death, that we have a sympathetic Savior. In Christ's condescension from the heavenly heights of glory, the author wants us to know that Jesus was not a remote Savior. Christ did not condescend only to stand from afar and to watch from a distance. You know, nowadays, most generals lead far behind the front lines. They sit in command centers. You know, even on the battlefield, I read a lot of military history and a lot of military news articles, and sometimes you get pictures and videos of these command centers, even in the midst of a battlefield, where generals will be looking at just screens and screens and screens, where they're able to track which way the battle is going. But where they are not is they are not on the front line where all the lead is coming in. Jesus is not a remote savior where he stands way back from the front lines in a command center just looking at screens, trying to understand what's going on. He came as a human being, as a man, so that he would be close. We read in verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus was not one who stood far off. He entered into our lowly, sin-stricken estate. You know, you see this as we reflected upon it when we were celebrating other Christmas as well as even Easter, but at Christmas, where we think about the incarnation of the Son, and yes, his birth was announced by this glorious angelic host, but yet he was nevertheless placed into an animal feeding trough. He condescended to be a human being so that he would partake of our flesh and of our blood. Verse 16 and 17, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." The creator of all things became incarnate as a human being so that we would know that he is not indifferent to our suffering. I think this is one of the big differences between Saul and David. Saul, understandably so, was fearful of Goliath, but he was leading from the rear. He was back away from the lines. It should have been Saul as the king of Israel who went out to meet Goliath. Conversely, it was David who was leading from the front. He faced Goliath head on. He didn't give ideas to Saul. He didn't say, "Hey, you know what? I've got an idea. Maybe you should send out that guy." He engaged. He volunteered and he said, "I'll go do it." Christ knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be beaten, to be derided, to be insulted, and even to be filled with dread as he asked his Father whether the cup of his crucifixion might pass. So that when we are in the midst of our own suffering, when we are tired, when we are hungry, when we feel as if we cannot go on, when we look at what God's providence sets before us and we say, "Oh Lord, is there any way that we can go around this instead of through this?" You can know that Christ knows. As the author will say later on here in a chapter ahead, two chapters ahead, in verse 15 of chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He was made like us in every respect except for sin, so that we would have a merciful and faithful high priest. Not remote, not afar off, but one who is close. One theologian by the name of Octavius Winslow says, "There is poetry and there is beauty in real sympathy, but there is more." He says, "There's action. The noblest and most powerful form of sympathy is not merely the responsive tear, the echo's sigh, the answering look. It is the embodiment of the sentiment in actual help. You know, if you had a child who was suffering and you just simply said, "I'm so sorry." Yeah, that would be a form of sympathy. But how much more sympathetic is it to say, "Here, let me care for you. Let me take your temperature. Let me give you some medicine. Let me make you some food. Let me hold you." But even then, there's a sense in which all of us as parents, as we, you know, try to help our children when they are sick, you know, for the most part, I suspect that we would, if we could, we would want to switch places with them so that we could say, "Hey, I'll take the fever so that you don't have to. I'll take the injury." That's one of the worst things as a father. I hate it. It's when I see one of my kids, my daughter, last year, she basically broke her foot, and there was nothing I could do for her except for take her to the doctor, and she got herself this fancy old boot, and so then she was hobbling around. But I really wish that I could have traded places with her because she was in a lot of suffering and pain. And I thought I could take the pain better. Now, obviously, God in His wisdom says, "No, that's okay, because she'll be healed in about a week." Whereas if you in your 50s, you're going to be suffering for the next 2 months with that one. You know, we don't have the bodies of a child when it comes to healing. But who of us doesn't want to switch places? Well, guess what? That is what Christ has done. He has traded places with us by becoming a human being and by suffering the wrath of God so that He is a propitiation for us and He takes away the wrath of God because He suffers the curse of the law in our place. But it's not that He simply comes on a parachute, descends out of the heavens, and goes straight to the cross. He lives His entire life suffering, knowing what it's like to be tempted and yet not to sin. Well, it's by this means that He is our champion and that He is the one who reigns, which brings us to our third and final point. When David slew Goliath, he didn't simply return to the Israelite lines. You know, I can remember going to Game 7, I think it was of the 1992 National League Championship Series where the Braves played the Pittsburgh Pirates. And by God's providence, He smiled upon me and gave me tickets to Game 7, you know, through the kindness of a boss who couldn't use them. And so I got my brother, we went there, and as you can remember, if you ever saw that game, you can go Google it on YouTube. You know, it came down to a nail biter, bottom of the ninth. You know, they were down by 2 runs. They hit the ball. Francisco Cabrera hits it, line drive through the gap. And then you had the slowest man on the planet. You could hear his knee brace creaking as he was running around the bases, trying to get home to score the winning run. And when he slid into home plate, you know, there was a collective gasp, because they were wondering, is he safe? And then you saw the umpire come in and swinging his arms out. That place erupted. I have never been in a place that was so loud and so raucous in my entire life, when you had some 70,000 fans screaming at the top of their lungs. That's the type of noise I suspect that Israel made when they saw David drop Goliath. They went from moments of terror. What is Saul doing sending this kid out there? We're going to get creamed. And then to all of a sudden seeing Goliath fall and watching David pull his sword and dispatch Goliath. They must have erupted in cheers and in celebration, and not only erupted, but rushed into the battlefield. rushed into the battlefield. And we read as much, 1 Samuel 17:52, the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout. I can't imagine David just sitting there. I think he must have dispatched the giant and turned back and went, "Come on!" There was undoubtedly victory celebration that night, where the Israelites were singing and praising God as King David called out to his brothers and he said, "Behold the victory that the Lord has given us." Which is why I think we read in verses 12 and 13, that is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children that God has given me." He turns to the church and he says, "Is not God mighty? Is not God merciful? Look at the salvation that he has wrought through my work." And then he turns to the Father and he says, "Look at all of these children that you have given me." In these two verses, the author gives us three quotations from the Old Testament, two of them from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. "I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children that God has given me." But I think the most telling quotation comes from Psalm 22. He quotes Psalm 22:22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." Just as David freed his fellow Israelites from the tyranny of Goliath and led them to victory, so Jesus frees us from the tyranny of Satan, sin, and death. But we find again the cross enmeshed in these different Old Testament quotations. The fact that the author appeals to Psalm 22:22 is significant because this is the same passage. This is the exact same passage from which Jesus quoted upon when he was hanging upon the cross in Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In his cry, I think Jesus felt as if he had been abandoned as he bore the curse of God's law and the full weight of God's wrath upon his shoulders. And as Jesus hung on the cross, Luke tells us in his gospel that there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. This is the darkness that fell upon the earth that was there at the chaos of the untamed creation in Genesis 1. This is the darkness that fell upon Egypt of the 10 plagues. This was the darkness of the curse of the law. And it's in that moment that Jesus felt abandoned, which is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But within the scope of that psalm, it does not end on a message of hopelessness. It does not end on a message of abandonment, but rather it ends on this message of hope that the author of Hebrews quotes, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." As Jesus hung on the cross, feeling as if God had abandoned him, in the end, he knew that this was the means by which God was bringing about salvation, and that he knew that he would be raised from the dead and he would be able to stand in the midst of the congregation of the people of God and say victoriously, hope-filled and with joy in his voice, "Look at what you have done. Look at the victory that you have given us. All that you have accomplished through my work upon the cross." This is why I think here the author of Hebrews looks into the sufferings of the cross, the humiliation that Christ endured, the depths to which he condescended. Notice how Psalm 22 in the verse immediately prior to the verse that the author quotes, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." As Jesus hung on the cross, he knew that the Father would hear his cries and deliver him. And deliver him did he ever by raising him from the dead, the very means and hope of our salvation. As the army of Israel rallied to David, so Jesus rallies us to his cross and leads us in songs of praise to our faithful God. And so great is the throng of Christ's brothers that John tells us that it's a multitude that no one can number, drawn from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Jesus reigns in the midst of his people and leads us to praise and worship our Heavenly Father. It is Jesus, our champion, who does this. This is the means by which God restores the fallen reign of Adam through the faithful obedience of his Son, Jesus, the last Adam, which is why Psalm 22, again, the source of Christ's cry on the cross, the source of the hope that the author points to by quoting Psalm 22, 22, "I will tell of your name in the midst of the congregation to my brothers." Psalm 22, 27 says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." So when David strode out to meet Goliath in battle, God was whispering to his people, "You see, my son's victory and his kingship and the foolish and insignificant status of a shepherd boy, his sling and five stones, this is what my son's victory will look like." He was saying, "Fear not, for I am giving you my very own son as your champion, and he will make a propitiation for your sins to give you salvation through the weakness of the cross. For he is not only my son, but he is also your brother, able to sympathize with you like no other in every moment of fear, suffering, temptation, and grief." As we read in verse 18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So what other response, beloved, in Christ can we have but to rush the field and to plunder the Philistines? We want to rush the crumbling lines of Satan, sin, and death. And we must therefore seek the victory of our champion of Christ's cross to put to flight our sin, our guilt, our shame, our fears. And we must join Christ in the great congregation with praises for our God. So rush the lines. Follow Christ, our great champion, and rejoice in the salvation that he has given us through his cross, and give praise and mercy for the love of our triune God. Again, as Winslow writes, he says, "Christ came to take away our sins, to roll off our curse, to unbind our chains, to open our prison house, to cancel our debt. In a word, to give us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Therefore, rejoice in the victory of Jesus, our champion." Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are ever grateful for you have redeemed us from the tyranny of Satan, sin, and death through Jesus, our great champion, our champion and savior, one far greater than Hercules, and certainly one greater than our greatest foe. Oh, Father, so often we can stand timorously on the lines of battle, thinking and forgetting that Jesus has won the victory. We can look into the face of death and think that he is undefeated. We can look at the weight and the burden and the guilt of our sin and try to carry it as if we ourselves were trying to carry Goliath's armor, or to wear the inept armor of Saul. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to look with the eyes of faith to Jesus, our great champion, and what he has accomplished through the weakness and suffering of his cross. For there, in your weakness of your cross, you have given us the strength and power of eternal life. Through the humility and the suffering of your incarnation in your Son, you have given us, O Lord, the hope and the joys of eternal life, knowing that as he donned our humility, we are therefore we can don his glory and immortality. And we pray, O Lord, and give thanks that in taking upon himself our sin and being our propitiation, that we can enter joyfully into your presence, knowing only of your love, your mercy, and your kindness and fatherly care. O Father, may we, as the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the words of his praise for you, and may we echo them. May we raise a shout to the King of Israel, to our triune God, and to give thanks for Jesus Christ, our mighty champion. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.